Good evening, everybody. It's certainly a privilege to open the scriptures together. We were in Romans 9 the last time, so we continue in verse 14. Romans 9 from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Far be the thought. For he says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will feel compassion for whom I will feel compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very thing I have raised thee up from amongst men, that I might thus show in thee my power, and so that my name should be declared in all the earth. So then, to whom he will, he shows mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Thou wilt say to me then, why does he yet find fault? For who resists his purpose? Ay, but thou, O man, who art thou that answerest again to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that has formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Or has not the potter authority over the clay, out of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor, and another to dishonor? And if God, minded to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared for glory, us, whom he has also called, not only from amongst the Jews, but also from amongst the nations. As he says also in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and the not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries concerning Israel, should the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he is bringing the matter to an end, and cutting it short in righteousness. Because a cutting short of the matter will the Lord accomplish upon the earth. And according as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like even as Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That they of the nations who did not follow after righteousness have attained righteousness, but the righteousness that is on the principle of faith. But Israel, pursuing after a law of righteousness, has not attained to that law. Wherefore? Because it was not on the principle of faith, but as of works, they have stumbled at the stumbling stone. According as it is written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, and he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. So far, the reading for tonight. Earlier, when we studied Romans 5, we had a portion that was very difficult to understand and to explain. The portion that we read tonight is difficult, not so much to understand, but difficult to accept. We have seen the last time how Romans 9 to 1 to 11 are one unit. We have seen that God's righteousness is the key theme of this book. God is righteous when he declares the repentant sinner righteous. So God is righteous in salvation. We've seen that right from the beginning. He is righteous in many ways. We have seen that from chapter 1 to chapter 8. But he's also righteous in his dealings. And then we see Israel before us, past, present, future. Now, we should read these chapters in one shot, as it were, because chapter 9, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. And then people stop. They question and they stop. No, we shouldn't stop there. We should continue in chapter 10. But because of, for the sake of time, we have to stop here at the end of chapter 9. But if you read on in chapter 10, you see the other side of the coin. And what's that? Faith and man's responsibility. And you can never separate them. The moment you separate God's side, God's sovereignty, from man's side, man's responsibility, you're in trouble. These two sides, they belong together like two sides of one coin. You can't separate them. Now, what we saw the last time is, first of all, Paul's tremendous love for his people, the Jewish nation. And we have seen their privileges. But then their privileges did not set aside their responsibility. That's another point, and it's for us important as well. We have been greatly privileged, but every privilege comes with a responsibility. And Israel has failed in that regard. They had great responsibilities, great privileges and advantages. They failed. Now, we can draw a lesson from this for us. We have great advantages, yet we fail, just like Israel. So practical lessons you can draw from this also. But now to continue the thought of God's sovereignty, that is the main theme of chapter 9, we have seen already two illustrations the last time. The two illustrations so far were Isaac, the seed of the promise. You see, promise goes together with sovereignty. And then we have seen that God promised things to Abram in Isaac, not in Ishmael. And Galatians explained that in more detail. But there we see already the choice of God's sovereignty. But then we have seen a second illustration of this in verse 9, 10, 11. You see, Isaac and Ishmael were sons of the same father. But now he goes even a step further and he says, even of the same mother, and even twins. Even from them, God had chosen one and rejected the other. You see that? It's connected with purpose. It's connected with election in verse 11. Although they were twins. Now, there is where often a mistake is made. And I think that's where we stopped the last time. Yes, there is God's purpose. Yes, there is God's election. But there is also the side of man's responsibility. And what this verse says, the quote from Malachi in verse 13, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau, was written at least 1,500 years later, after they already died. And it was not written about their personally, about them personally, it is written about those nations. Jacob, God can identify himself with. Jacob stands for one who repents, one who stops scheming and listens to God. You find it in Genesis 48-49, tremendous a highlight in Jacob's life, whereas Esau hardened himself. Now, that is in connection with their responsibility and also their nations. We see the same line continued. But then when it comes to God's election in verse 11, this is really something that we cannot explain. Why God already ahead of time, before they were born, he made known already to Rebekah when he prayed about it, the lesser shall serve, the first shall serve the lesser. So that is God's election. We cannot explain that. And it was not based on their failure. It was something that God had already determined ahead of time. Well, and that is exactly the point that many people cannot accept. We see this later in the chapter developed, God's sovereignty. But this is an illustration of God's sovereignty. That's all what I wanted to underline. Now, then he goes on with this in verse 14. There we have the first question. If this is so, is there then unrighteousness with God? That is the first question you will get. If God chooses Jacob and he rejects Esau, that's not fair. So the question comes, what shall we say then? In verse 14. By the way, this expression is used in Romans 7 times, this particular form of the verb, 7 times. What shall we say then? 7 times Paul is reasoning, and he brings in God's thoughts. So often when you see this, it's an important point. What shall we say then? He introduces an important point. What is the point? Is there unrighteousness with God? Far be the thought. This is impossible. And this expression we find 10 times in Romans. 10 times this expression, far be the thought, or perish the thought, or this cannot be, is found in Romans. So Paul maintains God's rights all the time. And Paul asserts here, confirms here, no, this can never be. God is sovereign, but he can never be unrighteous. So even if he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, he is not unrighteous. Now, another mistake that often is made, this election and rejection is in connection with God's ways, was not in connection with eternity. Of course, that is developed later, but here, per se, not in connection with eternity, but it is to underline God's sovereign choice, that God has the sovereignty to do this, and when he does this, he is righteous. He can never be accused of unrighteousness. Abram, before God was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram spoke to God, he prayed, Genesis 18, and he said, shall the righteous judge of the whole earth not act righteously? He knew God would act righteously, even if he had to destroy those cities. God is always righteous in what he is doing. And so it is God's prerogative that is underlined here. It's God's prerogative. It's his freedom. It is his sovereignty to do this. That is because he's God. And when he does this, he's always righteous. If that would not be the case, then the whole universe would collapse. This is like an axioma that you need to maintain, and that Paul maintains. If not, there would be no certainty. It would be total chaos. But then he shows this point in 2 ways. So we have to follow this up now. We have seen 2 illustrations that shows God's sovereignty. Why he chose Isaac and he did not choose Ishmael. There are reasons for that. In John 1, for example, we see that those who are born of God are not of the flesh. Ishmael was a product of fleshly action. It's not of blood, nor of the will of man. So there are reasons why God does this. But ultimately, we cannot understand this prerogative that God chooses or rejects. We cannot. But there are many more details now about this issue in the chapter as we proceed. So we'll see now this issue taken up, God's sovereignty, in 2 ways. Either in connection with mercy, verse 15, or in connection with his severity, with his judgment, verse 17. So repeat that. Now we see 2 examples of God's sovereignty. The first example is to show mercy, verse 15. When did God show mercy to Israel? When they had fallen before the golden calf, Exodus 32:33. You see that God showed mercy because of Moses' intercession. God showed mercy, and then Moses says, God, show me your glory. And so God talks with Moses about this, and he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. You can read that in Exodus 33. That's amazing how God could show mercy to such a nation that they were guilty of idolatry. They did not deserve this mercy. But God yet showed mercy. That is an example of his sovereignty. By the way, now we have to think about this. If it is because of his sovereignty, and if it is mercy, then it is free to God to show this mercy to whomsoever he wills. If he shows mercy to Israel, even though they had fallen in front of the golden calf, he can show mercy to Rahab in Joshua 2, a prostitute involved in the Canaanite idolatry. He could show mercy to her. He can show mercy to any pagan he wants to. Of course, that is one side of the coin. Keep thinking of that. Because the other side of the coin is there needs to be repentance. We've seen that so many times in Romans. We see that in Rahab, there was repentance. We see it in Jacob, there was repentance. And so that's the other side of the coin, but that's developed in chapter 10. So now we have this side of the coin, God's sovereignty. He shows mercy to whom he will. But the conclusion then is, in verse 16, it is not of him that wills. If it is a matter of God's sovereignty, it cannot be because of someone wants it. It cannot be because someone has done a lot of effort. That is running. You see these two expressions in verse 16? The one who wishes or desires or wills. That is one side. No, it's not because of that that God shows mercy. Or it is not because of his efforts, his running either. No, it's God's prerogative. It's his freedom to do this. That is the conclusion. Now, the other illustration of God's sovereignty, not in mercy now, but God's sovereignty in judgment, is in verse 17, in connection with Pharaoh. Now we see God's sovereignty shown in judgment. This very thing, for the scripture says, that's interesting, the scripture says, it's God who spoke to Pharaoh. So here we see how the scripture and God are equated. A similar thought you have in Hebrews 4, the word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then we see how God's word is identified with God himself. God is speaking. But here we see God's severity in connection with Pharaoh. Now, how do we understand this? This, for this very thing I have raised thee up from amongst men, that I might thus show in thee my power, and so that my name should be declared in all the earth. First of all, let me say this. We see in Romans four different ways that God's power is declared or demonstrated. God's power is shown in creation. We have seen that in chapter 1, verse 20. God's power is shown in resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4, in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's power, and the word used here is from the same root that we have our word dynamite. The power of God is seen in salvation. We have seen that in chapter 1, verse 16, the summary of the gospel, salvation. There we see God's power. But here we have the fourth example of God's power in this book, and it is in judgment. How solemn this is. Now God is going to show his power in judgment. And why? See, Pharaoh, let's first continue in verse 17, so that my name should be declared. God maintains his honor. God maintains his honor. And his glory will be maintained. No matter the protests, no matter the opposition. It says in verse 18, so then, to whom he will, he shows mercy. We have seen that, to Israel. To whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. And this is a difficult issue. Because you might say, well, God had already determined to harden Pharaoh ahead of time, so it's not his fault. We will deal with that in verse 19. That's the question of verse 19. But when we study Exodus very carefully, we see seven times Pharaoh hardened himself. We see seven times God hardened Pharaoh. That's remarkable. That's a balance. And this is God's governmental dealings. You remember that Romans 9 to 11, I said, is God's government, is God's dealings. And we see then in God's dealings that he acts perfectly. There's a perfect balance. Pharaoh hardens himself 7 times. God hardens him 7 times. But it is only because that he hardened himself. Now you might say, but God knew this beforehand. He knew that this would happen. So that is why he spoke about this to Moses. That's right. God knows all this. But yet it does not set aside man's responsibility. And if you see this in Pharaoh, God allowed Pharaoh to resist his power. If you read the book of Exodus, you see how Pharaoh resisted. And even after his firstborn son was killed in the night of the Passover, and then Israel had gone out, he went after them. And that shows how determined Pharaoh was in his hatred, in his opposition against God. While he was doing that, he was so blind that he fell in his own trap in the Red Sea. Like he went into the Red Sea, and that is how he died, ultimately. So in his hatred against God, God allowed Pharaoh to develop his power against him as no one else had ever developed hatred and power against God as Pharaoh. Yet at the same time, God's name was declared, as we see in Exodus 15 then, God's name was magnified in the whole army that disappeared there in the Red Sea. That is where God's power was seen then. So the more the enemy's power was seen, the more it gave God's occasion to show his power. But what is so solemn, it was power in judgment. So if people want to harden themselves against God, they will never win. It's impossible. You will never win a fight with God. It's impossible. So how solemn this example. And I think this hardening is a very solemn subject in itself. You see the history of Israel. You see how they hardened themselves. In Hebrews, we have references to that. When you read Numbers, the book of Numbers, you see how they hardened themselves. The nations hardened themselves. We have seen that in Romans 1, how they hardened themselves and God delivered them to their evil lust and so on. 3 times you've seen how God delivered them up. That is his government. But it is because of their hardening. And so Pharaoh had hardened himself and God delivered him up to himself, as it were, in this process. Isaiah 6 is an illustration of this. The people had hardened themselves against God. God sends Isaiah to close their eyes, to stop their ears, so that they would not see, they would not hear. It was because of their hardening. That's a very terrible judgment. And this is what's coming over the Christian profession in our days. It will come soon. And of course, after the rapture, then it will be fulfilled. 2 Thessalonians 2, this hardening. And then that is God's judgment at the same time. So the second question that we have tonight is verse 19, thou wilt say to me then, why does he yet find fault? For who resists his purpose? It's impossible to resist God's purpose. We have seen that. So how can you say then that somebody is to be blamed? How can you blame Pharaoh when he resists God's will? Because God's purpose is fixed anyway, so whether he resists or not, Paul does not answer that question. But he deals with the attitude in verse 20. But thou, O man, who art thou that answerest again to God? Or talks back. He's talking back to God. And Paul says, you cannot do that. God is so great. God is so high. You have to submit. That's the key. You have to obey. That's the key. It can take a long time. Like in Jacob's life, it took a long time before he got there to really obey, to really submit, but he got there. And in our lives, sometimes takes a long time to get there. But that is the only way to submit, to obey. And in the measure that we do this, in that measure, we will grow in our understanding of God's ways. I'm not saying that we will understand everything, that we will grasp everything. But if we come with this attitude, hey God, who are you that you can do that? That doesn't make sense. That's not fair. That attitude, that question cannot be answered in that attitude, because the attitude is the problem. The attitude needs to be changed first. So Paul illustrates this point in verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that has formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If you take a potter, and Isaiah takes the potter a couple of times, Jeremiah 18 shows the example of the potter that we have in verse 21, the illustration. Has not the potter authority over the clay out of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? The potter has that authority. That is the freedom God has. That is the sovereignty or the liberty God has. But God does not use that liberty in an arbitrary way. God is God, and he always acts righteously, as we've seen in verse 14. So if Paul establishes this point of God's liberty and God's authority, it doesn't mean that God will use this authority in an arbitrary way, or in like this favoritism that he says, okay, I like you, you know, I'll take you, but no, I don't like that guy. I'll reject him. That's not the way God acts in sovereignty. We have to understand that. So, it doesn't say in verse 21 that God really does this, that he makes one to honor and makes another to dishonor. In fact, in Romans we see that the whole human race is under judgment because of the fall. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, in that sense, all are vessels to dishonor. Yet, God takes some of them and he transforms them to vessels to dishonor that only God can do. And that is his mercy, as we've seen earlier. That's his sovereign grace. We cannot explain that. Now, verse 22. If God, minded to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now we come to a very difficult section here, verse 22, 23. But let's divide it in portions. Here, God is going to show wrath. Why does God show wrath? Because we have just seen they have hardened themselves. He comes up with the example of vessels that fitted themselves for destruction. You have to understand here in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, vessels fitted for destruction. It's not that God had prepared them already before the foundation of the world to be in hell. The thought that is expressed here, they fitted themselves. If you read in Matthew 25, where the Lord speaks about the two different groups in front of the judgment seat, when the king comes back in glory, and he deals with the nations like shepherd divides sheep and goats. Then we see how the measure is how they behaved themselves towards my brethren, that is Israel. And those who are rejected and go to hell. Why? Because they have deserved that. But then it says that that place is preserved or fitted or no, prepared, that's the word. Hell was prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. Was not prepared for fallen man. When fallen man comes there, it is his own fault. We never can blame God. Because that's what the verse says here in verse 22. They were fitted for destruction. But you have to understand, that is not that God fitted them already long before the foundation of the world for destruction. In time, they fitted themselves. And if in that case, God fitted them, it is because of their hardening, just as we saw with Esau and his nation, if you saw with Pharaoh, his hardening. That is why God fitted them then for destruction. And that we should not misunderstand either. There are some who teach that destruction means that the unbelievers will be completely destroyed, completely wiped out. No. We see from Revelation 20 that they will be raised. They receive a resurrection body, although it is not called a resurrection body, but they receive a body. And in that body, they will be judged in front of the great white throne, and thrown into hell. That is terrible, but that is what will happen. And in that sense, you can say then, the Lord will fit them for destruction. But the thought here is, and it's confirmed in the tense of the Greek verb, the thought is, first of all, they fitted themselves for destruction. That is where man's responsibility comes in, the hardening that we were talking about. And then when God fits them for that purpose or for that destination, let's put it that way, that destination, it's because of their own hardening. But this is a very difficult subject. In 2 Peter 3, we see that it is God's desire that all shall be saved. And he is very patient. God is waiting, waiting, waiting. 1 Timothy 2, it's God's desire that all shall be saved. So when this does not happen, ultimately, it's not God who can be blamed for it. Now the other verse speaks by contrast of the vessels of mercy. We have seen already earlier, it's God's sovereignty to show mercy. But then these vessels in verse 23 are called that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And there it says, which he had before prepared for glory. We have seen, as far as the believers of the church are concerned, the church age, you've seen in Romans 8, verse 29, because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, but whom he has predestinated, so from eternity past, for eternity to come, these also he has called in time, and whom he has called, these also he has justified, and whom he has justified, those he has also glorified. That is God's purpose. Okay? That's what we saw in Romans 8, 29. 30. And here is a glimpse of that, verse 23. But the main emphasis is on God's ways and God's discipline in these chapters 9, 10, and 11. But of course, you cannot detach this from the other parts of the epistle. He has before prepared them for glory already. That is where God's sovereignty comes in. That is where God's purpose comes in. And then he says, us, verse 24, whom he has also called. This is God's irresistible call, as we've seen also in 8:28. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. There is where it is, the call according to purpose. That call is an irresistible call and is answered. Not only from amongst the Jews, but also from amongst the nations. Keep in mind, this mercy, if God acts in mercy, cannot be limited to one nation. That would be favoritism. Mercy goes out to anyone who qualifies, who repents, whether from among the Jews, whether from among the Gentiles. You see that so beautifully illustrated in this Canaanite woman in the Gospels, when the Lord was there in the area of Sidon, and Then she came to the Lord because her daughter was demon-possessed and she wanted the Lord to deliver her daughter, and the Lord was not answering her call. And then the disciples talked to him, and then the Lord talked to the woman and he explained that he was sent to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. And then he compared this with the table and then the little dogs under the table get some of the crumbs. That was the setting at that time. Israel was God's chosen people. If there was blessing for others, it was like falling from the table to the Gentiles. But he was willing to take such a place. He was willing to take a place of repentance and humility, and so she could receive God's mercy. And so it is with us today. So it is with any Jewish person who wants God's mercy. Only on the basis of self-judgment, repentance, you can get it. But that's not the point here in Romans 9. The point in Romans 9 is God's side of showing mercy. He wants to show mercy as he pleases. So then we come to verse 25, where he quotes then the Old Testament. He says also in Hosea, I will call not my people my people. So here we have now an illustration of the this action in mercy. How can this be? Israel in unfaithfulness is called not my people. Yet, they will be called my people. How can that be? That is God's sovereign grace. That is this mercy that we are talking about. But that is also what we'll see in chapter 10 because of repentance. That's why I said earlier, you cannot detach the two sides. The two sides go together. But here we see only the one side. That is God's side. God will call them. One moment. That is his sovereign grace. They didn't deserve it. And now, there are two things that we can see here. First of all, this is now applied to the day where we live in verse 25. It's an application. Hosea, by the way, means deliverance. It's a beautiful name. Deliverance. This book speaks about deliverance. And so the believer, or the one who repents, receives deliverance. But this same principle will then be applied to the remnant in the future. And keep in mind this principle of remnant, we come back to that in verse 27, and we'll come back to that in chapter 11 many times. God fulfills his original plans in a remnant. The multitude has been unfaithful, we'll see that in a moment. But still, God is going to fulfill his plans, despite the unfaithfulness. So, verse 25 and 26 is now applied to those who believe from among the Gentiles. And it would also apply, of course, if a Jewish person repents. But then, ultimately, in God's ways, it will also be applied, after the rapture of the church, it will be applied to that remnant that will exist then at that time. And then notice in verse 26, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. So wherever, and that is now applied today, wherever there are those who are not my people, and that was the Gentiles, but then you have to read in between, who believe now, who repent, they shall be called sons of the living God. That's the point. And sonship, that means they are special for God. God is looking for sons. And it is sons of the living God. So there's a wonderful relationship between those sons and the living God. And as we had in the hymn, it is a work of God. It takes a work of God. Let's face it. It takes a work of God. If we see only one side of the coin and see, okay, you need to repent, you need to humble yourself, that's true. But at the same time, it takes a work of God. No one can deny that. If you see the need for repentance, the need to obey, the need to listen, the need to respond, if you see that side of responsibility, fine. But at the same time, it's obvious there is the need for a work of God. Because if there is not a work of God, there will be none who repents. There will be no one who will answer. That's the problem. So that's why I said earlier, you cannot detach these two sides. The responsibility side, our side, from God's side, his work, these two go together. You cannot detach them. And some have said this, it's like two lines that go parallel, and they will cross in eternity. That's an axioma in mathematics, as far as I remember. That is an axioma. You cannot prove that. An axioma cannot be proven. And so these two lines, they are true, but they cannot prove it. Only faith accepts these two lines and knows this is God's way of doing things. And then it is the living God. It's so beautiful to see this. 15 times in the Old Testament, God's called the living God. 15 times in the New Testament, he's called the living God. And we have, in the grace of God, a relationship with him. So then, in verse 27, Isaiah cries concerning Israel, should the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. You can see that in two ways. Only a remnant will be saved. Look at those masses. Look at those numbers like the sea, the sand of the sea. Yet only a remnant will be saved. And that's true. Isaiah 6 explains 10%. And in Zechariah, we see, even in connection with the future, that one-third will be saved, and then from the one-third, there will be a lot who will die in the Great Tribulation. So there will be a remnant that will be saved. That is God's grace. Only a remnant, you would say. You could also read it this way, but still, there will be a remnant. Like if I said earlier, if it depends on man's responsibility, there would be none for the glory of God. Not one. And so if there's a remnant, praise God, there is still a remnant. But then you see also that is because of a work of God. It's exactly the point in Isaiah 6, and that is exactly the point he brings out here. A remnant shall be saved. That goes together with the name Hosea that I mentioned earlier. Verse 28, for he is bringing the matter to an end. That's why I said earlier, it takes a work of God. God will take things in hand. And that is important for us parents, our children. We realize we want to bring them up for the Lord, but it takes a work of God. And we pray for that. But you cannot use that as an excuse. There are people who say, well, it takes a work of God, so let God do it. And they don't do anything. That's not right either. God will cut short a matter. As the end of verse 28 says, cutting short of the matter will the Lord accomplish upon the earth. So God will accomplish his work. And that's a comfort. You see the long history of Israel? It's a great comfort to see this. If you see the long history of the church, it's a great comfort to see that God has a remnant in every generation. And we'll see more about that also in chapter 11. Now verse 29, and according as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like even as Gomorrah. So that confirms what I said earlier. If Isaiah looks at the whole nation, he sees them just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is in connection with their responsibility. They had hardened themselves. They had failed. And you see it in the prophets, how this is described in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, also in Isaiah, here, of course, quoted, as far as their responsibility was concerned. And when you read the history of the church, exactly the same. But let's apply it also to ourselves. Can we say that we never failed? Can we say that we did such a magnificent job? No, we are okay. We have also to see this for ourselves, that if it would depend on our responsibility, we would end there also. But then we look at God's side, unless the Lord of hosts had left us seed. I just want to say a few things about this. The Lord of hosts is a name that is connected with his sovereignty, with his authority. The authority he had, the power he had, even over the nations. The first time this is used is in First Samuel, the first time this name occurs. When everything was in ruin in Israel, as far as the service of God was concerned, Eli and his sons, then this name comes in. God is going to take care of things. And God has prepared a vessel, Hannah and her son, Samuel. God's going to take care. God has the king after his own heart, as we find later then in Samuel. That is God's sovereignty. That's God's mercy. That's God's dealings. But then it said, left us. It's like preserved. God has preserved the seed. That is the line that I underlined earlier. You look at the history of Israel, it's all failure. Yet there is this seed, part of something that is for God. It's a product of God, of course, a seed. Malachi 2 speaks of the seed. And we find this thought all through the scriptures. The seed of the woman, it is a work of God. And so we have the holy seed in Isaiah 6. We have the royal seed. It's a beautiful thought. There is something that will be for God. Also in Israel in future days, but also now in the history of the church. There is this line, this small line of God's sovereign grace, and God will preserve such a remnant for himself, for his own glory. If he would not do that, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. If everything would depend on our responsibility only, that's where we would be. Thank God, yes, in one sense it depends on our responsibility, but not only. There's also this side of God's work. Now verse 30, there we have this third question. What then shall we say? So here he wraps it up, as it were. The third question is like a conclusion. And he's going to wrap it up. And first of all, he gives an overview of the problem then. The day of the nations who did not follow after righteousness have attained righteousness, but the righteousness that is on the principle of faith. That is an important conclusion. We have seen that earlier. Those who are not called my people will be called my people. That's the same principle we have here in verse 30. Those who did not follow after righteousness have attained righteousness. By the way, you see how this fits in with the theme of Romans. Romans speaks about righteousness. But here we have now a matter of practical righteousness. We have seen positional righteousness in Romans 5, Romans 8. But now we have also the matter of practical righteousness. And that we hope to see much more in Romans 12. Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 deals with this matter of practical righteousness. So here we see those who did not follow this practical righteousness, they have attained it positionally, but also practically, because it is the righteousness that is on the principle of faith, on the basis of faith. Whereas in verse 31, Israel, pursuing after law of righteousness, they were like athletes running a race, pursuing after righteousness, after the law of righteousness, but they have not attained to that law. They did not get there. We've seen already this point in Romans 7, but now he asks in verse 32, wherefore, because it was not on the principle of faith, but as of works. And as we've seen earlier, if it is based only on my works, on our responsibility, we'll never get there. Faith lays hold on God's resources. That's what faith does. But there has to be faith. And that's the mystery of what we're talking about. There has to be faith. When there is faith, it's evidence of a work of God. But there needs to be faith. There needs to be this response that we were talking about earlier. If that response is there, then God's going to build on that. But faith looks at God. Faith introduces God. Faith looks at God's resources. Faith is linked with the man of faith, the Lord Jesus. Faith really opens up another world. It opens up God's world. So faith, and that is what will be developed then in chapter 10, the importance of faith. That lays hold of these resources that are available in God's mercy and in God's grace. And if you don't do that, if you just pursue the one line there, to attempt righteousness in your own efforts, that's what they were doing. They were trying to get righteousness in their own efforts. That is Mosaic Judaism. That is what you have also today, Rabbinical Judaism. It will not work. They will never get there. Why not? Because it has to be on the basis of faith. And even those who were under the law, who had a relationship with God, it was not because of their efforts, as we have seen earlier. It's not because of the one who wills or the one who runs. It was because of faith that they had a relationship with God. And so, in pursuing this righteousness, what happened? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? That is difficult to understand. That is the Lord Jesus himself. That's verse 33. Behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. If you read all the passages connected with the stone, you see it was for blessing. But at the same time, it sets aside man's order. And actually, the builders rejected the stone. Psalm 118 explains that. The builders rejected the stone. They didn't want it. They were then at the same time stumbling over this stone. It is really very remarkable to see how these two lines come together. God in his grace provides this stone to provide a foundation of salvation. Isaiah 28, also Isaiah 8, we cannot look into all these portions. It would be very interesting to do that, but you see how God provides in the stone all that is needed. Everything was there in him, but they rejected him. And then, the same stone that was a means of salvation, that was a means to receive mercy, becomes a stumbling block, becomes a rock of offense. So they were running after this righteousness, and they tumble over that stone. That's what you see here. They cannot reach their goal. That is God's judgment. As we saw earlier, they've hardened themselves, and they've stumbled. But then verse 33 says at the end, he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. So he that puts his trust on the stone has a sure foundation, will not be ashamed, or will not haste, as in Isaiah it says literally. Here we have this side, God's work. He that believes, as I said earlier, that is really God's work. But you have to believe. Or you harden yourself, and you stumble, or you believe and you are saved. This is a mystery. Now, I wanted to say two things. First of all, we see in this chapter important things, that God has a will and he exercises that will, that you cannot resist that will or challenge that will. It's impossible. We have seen that. And God demonstrates his will in either in condemning or in saving. It's his will, his prerogative, his glory that is shown. And we have seen in Pharaoh that glory in judgment. We've seen Israel around the golden calf. There we see God's glory shown in mercy. The second thing that I want to say in closing is study more the rock. It struck me to see that the Lord Jesus is the rock. In Exodus 17, he is smitten. See, that's the same thought you have here in the stone in verse 33. It's the same thought you have in the rock. He was smitten in order that we could be saved, in order that we could be blessed. Israel received blessing, water from the rock, but it was because he was smitten. And so it is for us today. We receive blessing, great blessing, abundance of blessing. It is because he was smitten. The second point in connection with the rock is also for protection in the wilderness. And we see that also after the failure of the golden calf, there was a place with me. God says to Moses, there's a place with me. And God put him in the cleft of the rock. That was protection. Where judgment was executed, there is a place to be in order to be preserved and to be protected. And so everyone who believes really takes the place in the cleft of the rock. And is therefore sure. God does not judge twice. God judged the rock. The Lord Jesus was judged in our stead, in my stead, so that we could become righteousness of God in him. We see other provisions, the rock, in the history of Israel, but this rock was rejected, Psalm 118. But then he became the cornerstone. The Lord Jesus is the foundation, Isaiah 28. God has chosen him. God has tried him. God has tried him out. God has tested him. And God is satisfied with him. Well, if we reject him then, like the leader of Israel did, woe unto us. And so then we see that he becomes the cornerstone for God's building. He's also the top stone. There much more could be said about that. But for those who reject him, he is a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And so, in the future, Israel will have to learn this, to see that he is the sure foundation, that they can build everything on him. But in the meantime, we are connected with him. He is the living stone. He is the rock of Matthew 16, connected with the living God. He is the Son of the living God. We have seen in verse 26, we are now sons of the living God. We are related with him. He is the living stone. 1 Peter 2 explains we are living stones connected with him. I just gave this little parenthesis to show that we could study almost every word in much more detail, and there's much benefit in this, but we cannot do that. Just now we had to have this overview, but at the same time there are these precious gems, and they are in abundance in the scriptures. So, to sum it up, the conclusion after verse 30 is these two ways, either law righteousness or faith righteousness. God, in his grace, he limited the law to Israel only. But faith righteousness is for everyone who believes. We have seen if it's based on works, it will always fail. And so Israel failed, and that's why they stumbled. Now we come to salvation on the basis of faith. And so there are tremendous contrasts in if you compare these two ways. But this chapter has shown us also something of the greatness of God, and that God is always righteous, that God glorifies himself in what he is doing. If he has to condemn, he glorifies himself. If he saves, he glorifies himself. God always glorifies himself in whatever he is doing. So the next time we hope to see more then, Lord willing, on the other side of the coin, the matter of faith, the matter of our response and responsibility. But remember, it's part of this total of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we have seen 9 emphasizes the past of Israel. Chapter 10, we'll see more about the present. And chapter 11, we will see more about the future. But if you have a question, then we can perhaps speak about that.